Today we'll look at John chapter 1. If you have a Bible, please. John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. John chapter 1. This is our final message in this digression during the Advent season. John chapter 1, 14 through 18. I was looking through some of my notes from the past, and I feel convicted and really almost want to apologize, honestly, for not dealing with this more, this subject on Christmas, during the Advent season specifically, I should say. This passage is such an important word to everyone about the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, and just as an interesting footnote, I just tried to take all of the homiletical creativity out of the preparation. Basically, I just want to have more of a Bible study here, and I'll just there's 6 points in this message that I want to try to share with you, and so just try to follow the theological and the practical content of this passage. I tried to take out everything else. Otherwise, we would have been way, way over time. But I trust this will be so very practical as well as absolutely important theologically to every single person here, whether you're a believer, committed to Lord Jesus, serving God with your life, or someone here yet who's really said yes to committing to the Lord Jesus by faith. Confessing your sins to God, this passage will speak to everyone, I believe, in this room. Let's read together John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of Your Word. Humble myself before You. Pray for Your precious ones, the people that You have drawn into the church today. I pray for them. I pray that You would speak to them. Remove, dear God, the messenger, the spokesman, the pastor this morning, so that people would hear divine truth. Holy Spirit, do that miracle of speaking to each individual heart to make this real. And I pray there would be great spiritual fruit. We have the treasure of the Word of God in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Pray for Your glory, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Again, 6 reasons this morning why Jesus coming to earth is the most important, profound message we could ever, ever proclaim, practically and theologically. In verse 1, look at John chapter 1, verse 1 with me. This is such a familiar passage, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John proclaims in verse 1, the Word of God, the Greek here is the Logos, the Word of God, existed with God the Father for all eternity. The Word here and God are equal. They are one in the mystery of the Trinity. And we've said this so many times, but this is beyond what we can explain. The Word and Jesus are one and equal with God the Father in this mysterious union of of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word, John says, created everything, spiritually, physically, the universe. Starting in 14, look at verse 14. John is going forward now with the message of the Word. He's taking this beyond to a whole nother dimension. John says the Word, Jesus, the Logos, left eternity with God the Father, and he entered the world of time and space. God left heaven to come to earth. This is the Christmas story. You take away the message of this passage, and we have a cult. You take away the message of this passage, and we have just another world religion. You take away the message of this passage, and we have a bunch of people who are pathetic, gathering together, singing songs about nothing. Apart from this passage, apart from this text, our Christian faith is a lie. And John wants us to know in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 1, our first point, the Word became flesh. Let's just start right there. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus, God, when he came to earth, took on humanity. He became a man when he was born. The Greeks of John's day, the philosophers of John's day, they didn't have any trouble understanding this concept of the Logos. You can read about it for many years before Jesus coming in the works of Plato. The Logos, the Word, was considered to be this force that created the universe. John says the Logos, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and bone. He took on the garments of humanity. God did not cease being God when Jesus walked the earth, but Jesus stepped into time and space. He left what was infinite to experience what was finite. He left what was timeless to enter time. The philosophers and the philosophical books and theories of John's day, they were very familiar with the Logos, the Word. But no philosopher or philosophical system or theory ever dared to assume the Logos, the Word, could become flesh and bone. That would be anathema. That would be nonsensical. That would be heretical, since matter was thought of as sinful. The body was thought of as sinful, as evil in the philosophical mind. John says the Word became flesh. Just like us. Jesus walked the earth in a human body, yet he was fully God. John was combating the notion that Jesus was simply a spirit being, but not a real man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Praise God. Second, verse 14, the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. The word dwelt here is fascinating. It's in the original language, it's the Greek word ekkenosen, which means to live in a tent or pitch a tabernacle. In the Old Testament, it was the Greek word for literally the tabernacle. And John is going through the grid of the Old Testament as he's proclaiming this passage. He's teaching using the Old Testament as a reference point. He's saying, look, before the Word became flesh, God met his people in this place called the what? The tabernacle, which was the foreshadowing, the precursor of the temple. And so, very important, the tabernacle in the mind of John is the place where God dwells. He's connecting this with the Old Testament. It's brilliant. James Boyce was writing on this, the great New Testament commentator. He said the tabernacle was the center of their worship, the most important object in the camp. Everything about the tabernacle, dimensions, furnishings, colors, functions, arrangements, were designed to communicate spiritual truth. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. The tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was preserved. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was the place of revelation. The tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. The tabernacle was the place where the people of Israel worshiped. Back to verse 14. The word Jesus tabernacled among us. Put that together when you think about the Old Testament. The word Jesus tabernacled among us. How much more personal is our relationship to God because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the foreshadowings of the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, there's one way to approach God. It's through the tabernacle via the priest. Once the Word becomes flesh, we can approach God now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. The Bible says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God will be among them." Revelation 21. Third, the Word, I'm in verse 14, the Word revealed God's glory. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and revealed God's glory. Again, we're thinking Old Testament now. In the Old Testament tabernacle, think about the Old Testament with me. When God was present, what happened? Well, the tabernacle then was filled with God's Shekinah light, literally the glory, present light of God. Listen to Exodus chapter 40. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's Exodus 40, 34, and 5. In 1 Kings, it says the same thing. It came about when the priests came from the holy place. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord. That's 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11. And so, look at verse 14. What is John saying here in verse 14? When Jesus came to earth, the glory of God was all around him. After the miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, the Bible says he thus revealed, Jesus revealed his glory. What happened next? His disciples put their faith in him. That's John 2:11. Do you remember Peter, James, and John? They got a glimpse of the glory of God in Matthew 17. I want to ask you to look at that with me. Matthew 17, please. If you can turn there with me, otherwise just listen. Matthew 17. This is such an important event in the lives of Peter, James, and John. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Peter, James, and John got a literal, physical glimpse of the glory of God in Matthew chapter 17. Look at it with me. Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, saying to Peter, talking with him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. They were terrified, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. That's such a great picture of the glory of God, in the grace of God being manifested to these disciples who would have to go out into the world and do this insurmountable work of sharing the gospel among people many ways and many times did not want to hear these words of Jesus. And they remembered that it was all real. His glory was certain, that he was indeed God. God's glory was manifested before them physically. As Jesus walked the earth, as he preached, as he taught, as he suffered, as he performed miracles, all of these acts of Christ demonstrated the glory of God. They saw his glory. The disciples saw that glory with their own eyes. Fourth, go back to John with me. John chapter 1, the end of verse 14. The Word revealed grace and truth. Look at the end of verse 14. The Word, Jesus, became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The end of verse 14. Full of grace and truth. Think with me. When Jesus came to earth, when he walked the earth, when he became flesh, he revealed to all of us the principle of grace and truth. This is very important. Our Christianity today, our Christian Bible, our Christian theology, our Christian lives are built on the concept of grace. Think with me. If anyone's here today and they're confused by anything related to Christianity, the church, preaching, the Bible, Christmas, everything starts and ends with the concept of grace in Christianity. Every other world religion, cult, philosophy, worldview has nothing to do with grace. It has to do with men performing good works and good deeds, religious activity. Christianity has nothing to do with you being saved by your good works, your activity, your religiosity. It is all of grace, God's unmerited favor. And when Jesus came to earth, he revealed grace and truth. And our Christian faith starts and ends with grace and truth. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is grace. John is thinking about the Old Testament yet again. Listen to Exodus 33. He's thinking about God the Father, Yahweh God. In Exodus 33, Moses said to God, "I pray, God, show me your glory." God said to Moses, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Again, that's Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Just a couple of verses later, in that very same context, the Bible says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins.'" Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord of the Old Testament, Jesus the Word, One, they are the same, they are equal in the mystery of the Trinity. The same way we just read Yahweh God was the God of grace and mercy and compassion, Jesus comes to earth, he pictures, he exemplifies God's grace, mercy, and compassion. We talk a lot about this concept of grace, don't we? We sing about it, we talk about it. Listen to Harry Ironside speak of grace. Very important definition, grace is the opposite of merit. Grace is not only God's undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who deserves the very opposite. End quote. That's a really important definition. In order to understand grace, you have to see that every single person in this room deserves the opposite of unmerited favor. We deserve to be judged because we have not kept God's perfect standard. And Jesus coming to earth is proof of God's unmerited favor, his grace, when he dies and takes the place of the sinner on the cross. And so as we think about grace this morning, I just thought it would be beneficial just to contemplate again the concept of unmerited favor. Your life changes, your Christian life changes, when you think deeply every day about unmerited favor. That you don't deserve to be forgiven. You don't deserve to know the love of God, because you have broken the law of God. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment because we have disobeyed God so willingly, so often. And grace is the opposite of merit. God gives us this gift of forgiveness when we deserve judgment. And if we ever become tired or weary of speaking of grace, try to listen to people who don't function under the system of grace in their lives, but a system of merit. It's frightening when you meet people who live under the system of merit and works. Many people know nothing of grace, God's unmerited favor found in Christ alone. But still others want to revel in God's unmerited gift of forgiveness, but they want to divorce grace from truth. Now, take another step with me. It was interesting, on Christmas Eve, I was reading, and I came across an ad or an announcement for a Christmas Eve service at a Unitarian church. And if you don't know your cults, you would be... It had been a long time since I read anything from the Unitarians, but I just took the time because I knew this would fit in well as an illustration. And there's no other reason why I did this, but Christmas Eve they had a large Unitarian service live streaming because they were all worried they couldn't meet, so they had to live stream it. So the whole thing in their cult is that we're going to forgive everyone, God's going to forgive everyone because God is loving and gracious. But their definition of grace and mercy is divorced. It is devoid of the truth. They believe that God forgives everyone based on the universal love and mercy of God, but they have no concept how God can fulfill universal love and mercy, because the death of Christ, God's sacrifice for sin, is absent from their theology. And so you have, in their mind, the concept of forgiveness, grace, mercy, but their grace and their mercy is devoid from the truth. And I love what John is saying here in John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus demonstrated not only grace, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, compassion, but it is in the context of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through him, John 14, 6. And so this is a tremendous, tremendous principle that John is bringing out here. When Christ came to earth, he's a picture not only of forgiveness, but how forgiveness can be executed. It is by the truth of his sacrifice, his life, his death, his obedience, his shed blood, and his resurrection. I like verse 16 as well. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace is a pool that never runs dry. God's forgiveness never ceases. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That leads us to our fifth point, when the Word became flesh. Look at verse 17. We can contrast now the law with grace. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Just take that much. Another point, our fifth point, when the Word became flesh, when Jesus came to earth, he contrasted the law with grace. Verse 17, it is a very fair statement that many, many people do not have a full, deep life-changing definition of grace that they function under. How come? Because many do not understand what the Bible says about the law. The comparison and contrast between the law and grace is essential for us to understand grace in all of its fullness. That's what John is saying here. The Bible teaches in order for one to be changed, saved, comforted by grace, they must first come to grips with the law. The Bible teaches that before one is saved by grace, they have to see their condemnation under the law. The law was given by God to Moses, the Ten Commandments, and this law, this standard, was impossible to keep in the flesh. It was difficult. Men could not keep it perfectly. They could not keep the law. They could not keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the other rules of the Old Testament explained by Moses, could not be obeyed 100% of the time. And even if people were obeying them outwardly, they were disobeying them inwardly. The Lord said that in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." If you're not following some of the current Christian news, some of the major leaders that are popular and well known are saying we should, in our new covenant churches now, we need to not speak of the law anymore in the church, for that confuses people. That's a heretical movement that's starting to do away with the Ten Commandments and the law of God. You don't take away the law and the Ten Commandments from the New Covenant, New Testament church. The Lord said that. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law was given for a number of tremendous reasons. It shows us, like a mirror, our need to be saved from our sins. When we tell people about the gospel, when we tell people what we believe, we start by showing them that God is perfectly, utterly, totally holy, and God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. And that crushes people because they know they're sinners. And that's right where God wants them to be. So they cry out for mercy in the Lord Jesus. It is the sin of man that prevents man from being right with God. And people do not receive the gift of grace until they are crushed by the law. Listen to this as Paul explains it. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's in Romans chapter 3. Later, the Bible says, "As many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." That's Galatians 3:10. Later in Galatians in chapter 3, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Praise God if someone in your life brought forth the law and it crushed you and it made you weep and tremble because you said to yourself, "I'm not keeping these commandments outwardly or inwardly, and I'm condemned." That's a gift that God gives people. It is the law. It is to show us that Jesus came to fulfill the law by His perfect life, His sacrifice, His death, and His resurrection. And now we just have to believe that the work was accomplished by Him. The law is a gift that God gives us. And when Christ came, He demonstrated and personified this contrast between the law and grace. Praise God. Look at verse 17. Back to verse 17, the contrast is glorious. The law and grace. Works and grace. Man-centered religion. God-centered salvation. The old covenant. The new covenant. Doing and done. Grace better than law. Jesus better than Moses. It's been well said, under the law, God demands righteousness. Under grace, God gives it freely. We could not know God's great grace except through God's Son, because he kept the law perfectly. He becomes our righteousness. The Bible says he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then just briefly, our final point. Look at verse 18. We close right here. The Word explained the Father. We stop right here. The Word, verse 18, look at it with me. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John's borrowing yet again from Exodus chapter 33. You cannot see my face, for no one has seen me. No one who has seen me can live. God gives men in the Old Testament just glimpses of his glory, but man is never able to see the full glory of God, or he would be consumed by God's what? His holiness. And so the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, the unique and beloved one, the Logos, the only begotten, are speaking of Jesus who existed with the Father for all eternity. Verse 18, look at it with me. Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. That's a great term of intimate fellowship that Jesus shared with the Father. John used the language of the Last Supper here. There was one reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John 13:23. John's using this language of shared intimate connection and fellowship, unity that was the product of the Trinity. And then look at the end of verse 18 as we come to conclusion. Jesus, he, the Word, the Logos, has explained him. We close right here. This is the great word, exegesato. This is our English word, exegesis. It's almost a direct transliteration. It means to interpret, explain, to understand. F.F. Bruce was writing on this passage, only the one who fully knows the Father can make him fully known. Praise God. Jesus and God are one. They are the same. They are equal in the mystery of the Trinity. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. And there are so many people trying to understand God today, the Unitarians and the cults and the world religions. They're trying to understand God. But they're doing it apart from the only way God can be known, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. I was thinking about a good way to wrap this teaching time up. And I know that's a lot of content, but that's our Christian faith right there in a nutshell. John 1:14-18. What would be a good conclusion for a message like this? I was thinking about all of the people who are coming to Christmas services or candlelight services or taking part in some type of religious participation, but they've never heard someone say that your sin disqualifies you from knowing God. And it's just so often left out, the reality that whether we want to hear it or not, we are not good people. We willingly disobey God. And that was the purpose of the law, that every single person on earth would come to the conclusion that we don't deserve to be in God's presence. We don't deserve to be forgiven. And this is precisely why Jesus came to earth, to do what you can't do, to keep perfectly the Ten Commandments. And now we have free access to God simply by faith, believing what Christ did for us on the cross, loving us to the point where he died for us. And every single person who comes to God and says, God, I believe that. I believe I've sinned. The pastor's right. I know I've sinned in my heart. I've sinned outwardly. I've been a liar, a thief. I've broken every commandment outwardly and inwardly. I'm guilty. I deserve to be separated from God. If you're in that place today, praise God. That's why Jesus came to earth. To give you grace, to give you forgiveness. And that grace and that forgiveness is available to every single person ever born into the world. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says they'll be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, bear fruit through the old story of John chapter 1. We believe the simplicity of the Scripture and all of its depth and its profundity, just the simplicity that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. I pray it would be so, that someone listening today would believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, and for the saved, that we would hear this and our faith would be strengthened, that we would be renewed again. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. I have one more. If you have your hymnal, let's take our hymnals together. I was thinking about, I don't know if we sing this as a group, but 286. Let's go ahead and sing that together.